Thank you for joining me. My name is Ryan White, and today we are going to be talking about the rites of passage. Now, some of you may be somewhat familiar with this subject. There is a concept block teaching out there where I've taken all this subject matter and kind of compressed it just to kind of give you the basic overview of this. But what we're going to be doing here today is going much more in depth, and in fact, this is probably going to go for several sessions. Because there's so much material and so much of this in the scriptures that's underlying throughout, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. This theme is kind of underlying, and it's helping us to explain the function and the concept of rituals. Now, I know some people really do appreciate and enjoy the rituals, but there's a lot of people out there who are kind of somewhat standoffish because especially in our society today, you know, we've really kind of put rituals in the, well, this is what the cavemen do, and we're a high and advanced society. We don't need these rituals. But when you really look at what is a ritual, we still do rituals today. I mean, how many people throughout the year, you know, every Sunday, they go and they turn on a football game during football season? Well, guess what? That's a ritual, right? We've got to kind of get away from this mindset of just because we've taken this word and thrown it in a little box doesn't mean that everything that has to do with that is bad or is unadvanced or anything like that. And with these rituals, what I've really come to understand is that they're a way of embodying not only understandings and concepts and stuff like that, but they're a way of embodying morals into society. You know, this is how things have been passed down from generation to generation for thousands of years, is through ritualistic processes. And of course, we know, you know, especially in the Hebrew roots, Messianic, whatever you want to call yourself, movement, you know, we've got this on one side, we've got Christianity and they have their rituals, and on Judaism they have their rituals. And a lot of us, because we came out of Christianity, we tend to go over to the Judaism side and we like to pick up on these rituals. And then there's also the people who kind of fight back and they go, oh, no, we can't do anything Jewish. We want to make sure we're doing it the right way. Well, the more I've studied into some of these certain Jewish rituals, the more I've come to realize that there really is many, many great lessons, even about the Messiah, are built into what we term Jewish rituals. And the problem that came with that is that they have the rituals, but they lost the understanding of what they mean. And you need to have both. You need to understand what you're doing and the purpose of it, as well as have that ritual, in order for it to have that full effect of training up the next generation to be good moral people and to understand the deeper principles of scriptures. Now, the rites of passage are a very interesting subject to me. I've been studying them for a while now, and the more I study, the more I see, you know, here and there little parts of scripture where they start to make sense, and really on a broad basis, and we'll get into this near the end of the series, how the rites of passage line up perfectly with the life of the believer, and it helps us to understand our roles and our functions within the kingdom and what we're supposed to do. You know, there's a real big problem within the Messianic Hebrew Roots movement, whatever you want to call yourselves again, and that is identity crisis. We don't know who we are. You know, we aren't Christian. We're not Jewish. You know, we say we're Israelite, but what does that mean, right? We don't have any land, so where do we fit into the grand scheme of things? Well, when we get done with this rites of passage teaching here, you'll gain a much better understanding of where we are, where we came from, and more importantly, where we're going, and how all of that ties in with the scriptures. So what we're going to start off with here is I'm going to kind of explain the concepts of the rites of passage, and we'll spend a little time here, or actually we'll spend a lot of time here, because I want to make sure that you have a very good grasp on how the rites of passage function, because once you understand the concepts behind it, then you'll start to see it all throughout scripture and you'll be able to make those connections for yourself. And that's what this is really all about. I can sit up here and tell you all these things, but in reality, you need to be able to go out and you need to be able to take these principles and apply them to scripture and be able to make these connections for yourselves. And of course, I'm going to give you the resources here. If you look on the slideshow, I have listed here, looks like 12 different books. And actually, a lot of these you can actually find online for free or they're relatively cheap. Now, the two main people who are the big heavyweights in this, that kind of discover the phenomenon, we'll call it, are Arnold van Gennep. And he wrote a book called The Rites of Passage, which I have it on the Kindle version. It's relatively cheap, maybe like $10. Great buy. All right, now, once again, don't believe everything he says. You've got to filter it through and realize who the person was who's writing this. He's not a believer in the same capacity that we are, but we could pick out some really great principles there. The other really big guy who took Arnold van Gennep's theories and really developed them is a man by the name of Victor Turner. And there's actually some of his stuff for free out there on the internet, as well as the other books really are relatively inexpensive, compared to some of these other books that can cost quite a bit of money. And I highly recommend you go out and you check these things out because they really give you a much deeper understanding of these concepts here. Because obviously, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of pages that I'm trying to compress for you in a little bit of time. So anyways, once again, you can go on there and check those out. So what are the rites of passage? Now, some of you may be familiar with that term because it's oftentimes used in the passage from childhood or adolescence to adulthood, right? And one of the main examples we can see of rites of passage is that of the bar mitzvah, right? And that's what's called social puberty. Physical puberty is when the body actually starts to mature, but social puberty is like a set time where this person goes from being considered a child to be considering an adult, right? And that's a legal change. When you're considered a child, the legality of things that you do, you're placed in one category. But when you become an adult, you suddenly have more responsibility. So it is a legal matter of changing. And what's happened here is that there's something that I'll just go ahead and read. This is from Van Gennep. And he writes here, and this is really pivotal for understanding this. So great is the incompatibility between the profane and sacred worlds, and we can also apply this to one age, the adolescence versus adulthood, and he does apply this later on. But so great is the incompatibility between the profane and sacred worlds that a man cannot pass from one to the other without going through an intermediate stage. And these intermediate stages are essentially boundaries that separate out because, in our society, it's really unfortunate. We kind of try to make everything mesh together, and there's no real distinctions between who you are. I mean, think about what they call America. America is the mixing pot of the world, right? You're taking all of this stuff and you're just trying to compress it and mix it together, kind of like iron mingled with clay, if you want to take that into prophecy. But it's this mixture and everything else where there's no clear and defined boundaries. And think about that. I mean, they're trying to say there's no difference between a man and a woman. They can do the same jobs when clearly God created, men one way and he created women a different way. Women can have children, men cannot. How much clearer could that be? I mean, and yet as a society, we've worked to try to blur the lines here. And what the rites of passage do is they realize that there's such a great difference between one thing and another, right? And there's plenty of examples of that. There is the change in seasons. They realize there's a huge change between the harvest season and the planting and growing season. So then during the and actually that's what the feasts are all or part of them is all about. That's why they had them there. And that, and almost all societies, if you look into them, into their past, you'll notice that they had a spring festival and they had a harvest festival or a fall festival. And the reason was is because they're transitioning from one season to another, right? And the same thing goes. What did they have to do in Numbers? It talks about on the new moon. What do you do? You have a festival because you're transitioning from one month to another. Whenever they would cross boundaries, if you go from one country to another, there was a ceremony that would take place, right? When someone comes into America, what do? They roll out the red carpet and they walk across this red carpet, and it's signifying that they are transitioning into this new phase. And we also see this throughout the scripture. I mean, think about it. When the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself were going from being just ordinary Israelites into the priesthood, it wasn't just that, Moses walked up to them and said, "Here's your robes. All right, go into the sanctuary." Right? They realized there's such a great difference between ordinary Israelite and the priesthood that one had to go through a transitional period in order to set clear boundaries and for other reasons, as we'll get into here shortly. And another example we can see actually in nature itself is that of the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. You never see a caterpillar just, crawling along one day and all of a sudden he just pops his wings out, other than maybe in the movies. But, one day he pops his wings out and flies away. No, he has to go through an intermediate stage, right? So he goes through three distinct phases. He separates from who he used to be. He goes through a transitional phase, and then he incorporates into the new person, into the new butterfly, in the case of for example. Now, the rites of passage, like I talked about, were a legal means. Even the kings, if you were becoming the king, the whole coronation ceremony had to do with the rites of passage. They would separate out and then eventually incorporate in. And depending on which passage they were going, what they were actually passing into, the certain elements of these rites of passage would be emphasized and others would not be emphasized as much, or would kind of almost be just brushed over. But regardless, there was a clear understanding that there was a distinction between the two and that one had to actually transition into that role. And so they created these rites of passage, and personally, this is my belief. I can't prove this, but I personally believe that all of this stuff comes forth from the Creator himself. That he's the one who taught Adam and Chava and their children and their children's children about this means of transitioning. And we'll get into that a little bit later, because in reality, what we see going on with Adam has the same thing to do with all of these things. So let's kind of look at the different parts of the rites of passage here. It consists of three parts, and once again, these you won't find these words in the scriptures themselves, because these are simply our means of describing phenomena that we see happening in scripture and throughout all of society. You can see it in every single society. You see these concepts, and even today, we'll talk about you see these exact same concepts. So the first thing they would do is the rites of separation. They would separate out from their previous state. This often would include, give me a second here. Okay, this often would include removal of hair, for example. If they would shave their head, it was because these things were kind of attached to the previous person. So oftentimes you'd see shaving of the head. Clipping of the fingernails, removal of their clothing, destruction of their clothing, or at least washing of the clothing itself. And all these things, and also, sorry, purifying themselves. The baptism or the mikveh was a means of separating out from your former self. Isn't that what Paul talks about? He talks about since you're immersed in Messiah, the old man is dead and now you are the new man. That's exactly what Paul understood. And of course, we'll talk about this later on, really in depth, because Paul was absolutely amazing understanding and taking these principles and applying them to our lives. The means of veiling oneself, you could write whenever someone's getting married, what does the bride do? She veils herself. She secludes herself and cuts off that previous world that she was in. Likewise, a widow would also, she would wear a black veil because she's separating herself from the deceased person. And of course, in pagan societies, there was a lot more really weird stuff involved there. And it's really interesting when you really look at scriptures. This is where we see. I mean, for example, when they were coming out of Egypt, right on Pesach, what are they told? They're told not to eat leaven, right? Why leaven? Well, I mean, was it really that hard for them to grab a starter, you know, a dough starter and take it with them? That wasn't hard at all. But what were they? But if we realize that they were separating from Egypt, do you know what they did in Egypt on the spring festivals? Well, on the spring festivals, they would sacrifice a pig to their god Osiris, and this was the only time in the entire year that the Egyptians would eat pork flesh. Now, if you were a person who was too poor to afford your own pig, guess what you would do? You would bake cakes made with leaven and honey, and you would eat them in honor of this god Osiris. Who were the Israelites? Before they left Egypt, before they plundered Egypt, they were the poor of Egypt. So if they wanted to worship this god Osiris, what did they have to do? They had to separate themselves away from this pagan ritual. And so God here is very clearly saying, you need to separate out from the worship that you did here because you are becoming a new man, a new people. He's calling them unto himself. Right? The next transition here is, or the next part here, is after they've separated away from who they were, they're going to now transition. There's going to be a phase of transition. And this transition is very interesting. You're basically, the whole purpose of it is it's a time of preparation for incorporation into the new person. Because that's what we're, in reality, that's what you're doing. You're going from the old man, the old time, the old place, to the new man, the new time, the new place. And you can see that in the slideshow. I made up a slide here that I'd highly recommend checking out and kind of looking over as we go through the teaching, because it'll bring you back to these basic concepts here. So during this time period, the rites of transition, this was typically 7 days long. And as soon as I say that, I hope many of you are able to think of all the 7 day periods that go on throughout Scripture. How many days are there in the feast, the spring and fall feasts? There's 7 day feasts. And there's a ritual at one end, there's a Shabbat at one end, and there's a Shabbat at the other end. And in between you have a 7 day period. Right? Weddings in that time. The wedding feast, I don't know if you knew this, but the wedding feast would go on for 7 days long. We have the inauguration of the priesthood with Aaron and his sons. There was a 7 day period there. Same thing with the leper. Same thing if you were coming back from battle, there was a 7 day period before you could come back into the camp. Now, That 7 day period isn't a guarantee. There's plenty of times where this would be longer or even shorter. It could take a matter of minutes. It could take a matter of days. It could take a matter of years. It could take a matter of millennium, as we'll see here in the future. As we'll see, I mean, just think about it this way. We'll just go ahead and talk about this real fast. How many years of mankind's sinfulness are there going to be? 7,000 years. Rites of passage. We're going from the fallen man, the fallen state that Adam fell in, and eventually we're going to end up in that new man status, right? And sometimes, for example, in the example of the widow, right? What is she doing? She's going from mourning, cutting off of mourning for the deceased for 7 days, and then when she comes back and she's not I mean, she kind of is a new person, but she's at that same status level. So she's not going from one a lower status to a higher status or a higher status to a lower status, but she's going to the same status, but in between she has a lowered status where she's defiled, corpse defiled, and she's also in mourning. Right, but it's a temporary period. So there's kind of two different ways there. Now, during this time period of the rites of transition, it's kind of like a state of ambiguity, right? You're kind of let me see if I can find this real fast, how he talks about this. This is Victor Turner here. He writes, "Liminal entities are neither here nor there. They are betwixt and between positions assigned and arrayed by law, custom, convention, and ceremonial. As such, their ambiguous and indeterminate attributes are expressed by a rich variety of symbols in the many societies that ritualize in social and cultural transition. Thus, liminality is frequently likened to death, to being in the womb, to invisibility, to darkness, to the wilderness, to an eclipse of the sun or the moon." Interesting. It's this state that you don't know. Think about the priesthood, right? During those 7 days when Aaron and his sons are being inaugurated, they were no longer Israelites, but they weren't really priests. They're kind of like that in between. They don't know exactly who they are and what they're doing. And how many of you out there, how many of you have ever felt that feeling? Especially, you come into the movement, whatever you want to call it, the Hebrew Roots movement, and you suddenly feel kind of at a loss. You don't know, am I Christian? Am I Jewish? Am I Israel? Who am I? You're kind of in this state of flux. You don't know. I mean, what commandments do I keep? How do I keep them? I don't know. How many of you have felt that way? That's exactly what's being talked about here. You're in that state of transition of liminality. And it's kind of interesting. The word liminal actually is the Greek, or sorry, the Latin word for threshold. Now that should strike some bells with you, especially if you've been listening to some of Rico Cortez's teachings. He does an excellent one on the threshold covenant, where he covers some of the stuff in this book, The Threshold Covenant by Henry Clay Trumbull. And Trumbull talks about this threshold is where they would always, they would perform the sacrifices and such. Like, for example, the Passover. Where did they take the Passover lamb and they slaughtered it? They would take it to the threshold of the door. That was where they would make the threshold covenant, and that's where they would cut the throat. And this is talking about the coming out of Egypt. But I mean, even if you think about it in the temple, what did they do in the temple? You take it to the threshold, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you kill it at the threshold. So what's significant about a threshold? Think about this. When you're stepping over a threshold, are you in the house or are you out of the house? Well, you're not really, part of you is out of the house, part of you is in the house. You're in a liminal status. You're in a threshold status. You're transitioning between the outside world and the inside world. And so if you were to stop right there and think about it, where would you be at? All right. And so this threshold was where a lot of the rituals would take place. And we don't see the significance of this today because we live in a very different world. But I mean, even going back to medieval Europe, countries didn't have a well-defined border, an exact border. In between each country was what was called a liminal zone. It was a threshold zone. Kind of like if you think about Korea today, right? North and South Korea, what's in between them? A demilitarized zone, DMZ. And these zones between countries, these were where battles would be fought. They would have all sorts of festivals out there. Rituals would occur out there in that threshold period. And I can't remember the verse now, but Paul actually did that. When he came into one of these cities, they wanted to take, I believe it was a bull, and they wanted to take it out to the threshold of the city and sacrifice it to him, because that was a threshold crossing. Now, this is the there was a thing in this Threshold book I wanted to read to you real fast. It's really interesting. This is page 186. Let me make sure I have the right one here. Sorry about this. This page 186 is really interesting because it talks about the word for Passover itself, Pesach, actually has to do with passing over, or you know, over the threshold and incorporating in, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. And I apologize, I should have marked this out. But he was talking about, I believe it was General Allenby. Anyways, when he crossed into a country, what they did is as he's about to cross into it, or maybe it was when he was boarding a ship, I can't remember, one of the two. Anyways, they cut these animals in half, and there was a red blood in between, and when he was transitioning from one area to the other, he actually walked between the pieces of these animals. Now that's really interesting, because what does Abraham do? He's put to sleep, and we know that it was God who passed through the pieces. We see that same concept of the animals cut in two and this walking over, this crossing over the threshold. And what was Abraham called? He was the first Hebrew. What's the word for Hebrew in Hebrew? It's Ivrit, which comes from the root word avar, which means to cross over. So if you call yourself an Ivrit, a Hebrew, that means you are one who has crossed over. You were the old person, and now you've crossed over, and now you're a new man. You've left behind what you used to be. Just like Abraham, what did Abraham do? He left behind his old pagan life in Mesopotamia, and he crossed over into becoming a worshiper of Yahweh, and into living that set apart and distinct lifestyle. So we see very clearly that that's those things. And actually, you know what? I just remembered this page. Let me look here real fast. 184, or not? You know, I was looking at this in an online copy when I got these articles. So. That'll teach me to look at online books. Alright, anyways, I apologize. I'll try to find the correct reference for that later on. So, after we get through the rites of transition, we come to the... Oh, you know, sorry, I forgot a couple things here. During this transitional phase, you're in preparation for becoming... for the incorporation and becoming that new person. So just like when a child is preparing to become an adult, preparing to go out into the adult world, what do? We give them trials. We give them training, trials, and tribulation. The three T's. the three T's of the rites of passage. You can remember. Anyways, so we give them learning, right? They go to school and they have to learn this stuff, and they learn things that they don't even need to really know in order to function, but there's this just kind of general knowledge that has to be learned, even if they're not going to use it. You know, that's, you know, you think about it, when we're studying the Torah, I mean, some of these commandments, I mean, how many of you are going to be officiating priests in the next 10 years? You know, who knows, but probably not all of you. But so why do we have to study this? Because everyone has to study at the same level. And then the trials and tribulations. I mean, your kids, they go to the school, they take tests, they do go through these experiences in life and everything like that. And so that was the whole concept there, is that you're learning, and then you have to also go through trials and tribulations, much like, oh, say, Israel went through trials and tribulations in the wilderness. And during that time, they're kind of secluded out. You think about it, your children are taken to a secluded area and they're taught this. They're not, during their time of learning, they're not part of normal society. The last part is the rights of incorporation. Now, the rights of incorporation are the final step. They're the ceremonializing of you becoming that new person. They're creating that distinct boundary. You were in that kind of ambiguous stage, and now you're distinctly, you're as soon as this is done, you are fully integrated into what you're trying to become. So they often involve rites of consecration. Think about Aaron and his sons. They had the blood wiped on their ears as consecration into the new life, the new status of being a priest. They were done. And oftentimes, especially in the societies that use blood for these purposes, there is blood covenant being made during this time period. And whereas the rites of separation were symbolic, you think about baptism as symbolic of your death and your resurrection. The rites of incorporation are, in general, they're a lot more realistic. And when we actually look at the functions of blood manipulation, for example, when Aaron and his sons were induced into the priesthood, the blood was wiped, put on their ear, and it was also put on the altar. That same blood was on the altar and on their ear. And what that does is it creates an indexical relationship that links them to that altar. So it did have a real purpose. It wasn't just a symbolic event. And these often serve as a status sign for your new life. For example, something that takes into account blood and the status, circumcision. Right? When you become circumcised, what is circumcision? It is the sign of the covenant. It's the sign that you pass through those rites of passage and now you're a covenant member. So if anybody ever questions that, you can be like, "Hey, look, I'm a covenant member." Hopefully not, though. Hopefully we can just take each other's word for such a thing and just hope that people don't lie about that sort of thing. Anyways, oftentimes at this point in time, they would also receive a new name. And you could see this in when you look at, especially in the older Jewish rich or ways of doing things, they wouldn't actually name the child until the eighth day, until they're circumcised, and that's when they would give the person that name. If you think about a wedding, because weddings are rites of passage, that the bride receives a new name at that end of that wedding, right? She's now Mrs. name of the husband's name, right? So she receives that name. Abraham, what happened with him? He went from being Abram to Abraham, and so on and so forth. So we can see these rites of passages really take on a lot of different. They're kind of a broad subject, and we can see these. I believe we can see these very clearly in the scripture, but we can also see these even in modern society. We already talked about schooling. You're incorporating your child into the world of adulthood, and after they go through, I mean, you think about it. Why in the world do you really need to have a graduation ceremony? What is the purpose of that? Because that's showing a clear distinction that that child has moved from being a school student to now being an adult. Now, they can go on to college, where they're going to be then go through rites of passage to be induced into a new profession. But really, what we've taken schooling to be is a transition from childhood into society, into a functional member of society today. Street gangs use these concepts all the time. What is the, someone just doesn't join a gang and then they just start hanging out with them. No, they have to be initiated into the gang. So, sometimes they'll beat them up, they'll have them perform some sort of crime, or whatever they choose to do is a incorporation into that gang. They go through a rites of passage. They have to separate out from being that law-abiding citizen they go through a transitional phase where the gang has to make sure that they're good enough, you know, that they're worthy to be in this gang, and eventually they're incorporated into the gang, and now they have all the rights and responsibilities of this gang member. The president, the U.S. president, has to go through a period, right? After Obama was elected as president, he didn't become president that as soon as the ballots were counted. They went through a period of transition where basically him, his team, and George Bush's team were kind of, they were bringing them up to speed and showing them the ropes, basically, so that Obama could transition into being our president, like it or not. And what did they do at the end of that transitional period? They had a ceremony, right? We talked about weddings. Weddings are a great example. You think about all the things that occur there. The wife has to separate from her family. And really, it's kind of sad because today we don't have... It's more of, they try to make everything the same ambiguity. The husband and, or the, you know, the bride and groom are sleeping together before the wedding and whatnot. But especially when you look at the ancient Near Eastern ways of doing things, the wife would go through several stages, right? When they became betrothed, they would actually anoint her head with oil, which separated her out from being that child status into anointing. Her status is elevated, and now she is a betrothed woman, which has a higher status in society. And oftentimes, she would actually, at that point in time, she would separate from her family, and she would go live with the bridegroom's parents. She wouldn't sleep with the bridegroom, but she would be living with their parents, and during that time period, she's being taught by the mother in that household how to become a wife. She has to prepare for that. And during that transitional period, they're going to be preparing for the wedding day. And then you finally get to the wedding, and really back then it was the wedding week, and you now have another rite of passage kind of inside this rite of passage, so you can kind of see how they overlap. You know, she puts on the veil, which separates her out. She goes through the ceremony and is, you know, removed. They would also oftentimes carry the bride over the threshold, incorporating them into the new home. And then, of course, you have the very final rite, which is with the sexual intimacy and the breaking of the hymen. Now you have blood. Now you have proof of covenant. You have proof of transition from being a non, and we will say child, because that's how they were viewed. Regardless of their age, they were viewed at a lesser status, a more of a childlike status until they were married. And now they're a married woman, which is an elevated status within the society. One thing that I went through that, you know, the more I studied this, I was like, wow, you know, just blew me away. And some of you have probably gone through this. If you've ever been in the military, you've undergone the rites of passage. And it's very clear. What do they do? When I joined the military, and this is a very important example, we're going to kind of use this example throughout the rest of this subject here, because we can really tie in these things. So when I joined the military, the first thing they did is they sent me to boot camp. I didn't go out immediately and start doing what I was supposed to be doing. I didn't, you know, just one day go from being a civilian to being a military member carrying a gun, etc., etc. I had to go through a rite of passage. So what they did is they carted me off to Chicago to boot camp. And as soon as I got there, they kind of herd us all together, and they take us down into this room, and you strip off all of your clothes, and they take you, I think they gave you underwear or something to wear in the time period there, and they take you and you sit in this chair and they shave your head. Just like the ancient Near Eastern ways of becoming the priesthood or the leper, they would shave their head. Actually, I'm not sure if the priest, if it specifically mentions shaving of the head, but for especially for the ex-leper who's transitioning, they shave their head. And they would do all the, and then they would basically break me down. They tried to break me of everything that I used to be. I'm no longer a civilian. And yet, I'm not really a military member. I was called a military member. I had a rank. I had a title. I had a military paycheck. But I wasn't a full-on military member, right? I was in an ambiguous stage there where I still got that. Just like I am an Israelite. I am a Hebrew Israelite. And yet, I haven't fully reached that final stage yet. I don't have a possession in the land. Right, I'm transitioning, if that makes sense. So in boot camp, they would break me down. They would separate me out from who I was. And then I go through the transitional phase. I would have to learn things. I would go through all sorts of testing to make sure that I was ready to be incorporated into the actual body of the military. And so then at the end there, I would go through the incorporation rites. They had a graduation ceremony, and after that, they allowed me into the fuller part of the military. And it's something I didn't mention with the rites of transition. During the transitional period, everyone was put at the same level. If you were the tribal chief's son or the beggar on the street, it didn't matter who you are. During the transitional period, you're all one in the same. You're neither Jeep. You're definitely not a Jeep, I can tell you that. You're neither Greek nor Jew, Gentile, you're not what male or female, you're all one and the same. Gee, where have I heard that from before? We'll have to come back to that one later on so I can remember who just said that. The same thing happened during boot camp. Because of the position that I was going into, I actually entered into boot camp at a higher rank than almost everyone else in my division. And yet, each and every one of us was called recruit. They didn't just because I was a little bit higher rank didn't mean that I got treated any different than anyone else. You're all treated the same. You're all lumped together. And the other important thing with these transitional periods is you're always under a tutor, right? In boot camp, I had a staff, and I don't remember what we called them, drill sergeant or staff instructor. It wasn't drill sergeant because I wasn't in the Army. I was in the Navy. We called him something, right? And so all of us were under the tutorage of this person who was shaping us into being who we are, which is, once again, very important about the life in the believer. And then once we were done, we go through the ceremony, and now I'm a military member. Now I have rank, now I have status, and now I have a purpose. Now, of course, after that, I had to be sent to a specialty school because I was going into the nuclear power field, and once again, essentially went through rites of passage, but I was part of the larger body of the military. I now was an E3 and not an E1. I now had those extended responsibilities of the higher rank because of coming in and who I was. And then another thing that we did in the military is when we transitioned between one zone and another, we actually held a ceremony, a rite of passage ceremony. I never even thought about this until a couple weeks ago. Whenever we went from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere, when we crossed the equator, we had a really interesting ceremony. We had what was called a shellback ceremony. Now, of course, this was filled with all sorts of pagan nonsense, and at the time, I was kind of in an agnostic state, so I didn't really know about all this stuff. But as we transitioned, we had to go through these rituals in order to transition. So it's really interesting how the military has kind of preserved these principles that are from ancient times. You know, these things aren't something new, and they were understood in those times as being legal means in which one enters into something. And it's very important because we need to understand Yahweh himself, he is our Elohim. He is a God of justice and judgment, and he has laws he has enacted throughout the entire, he's got the universe runs off laws. Not to mention his kingdom, Israel, has the Torah, which is our laws. And we see that God himself operates within these laws. And as I've started to see, I believe he created these rites of passage as a legal means of transitioning from one occupation to the other, one status to another, one being the Gentile to being the Israelite. So we're going to actually go ahead and take a break right here, and when we come back, we're going to walk through a lot of the stuff in the Tanakh and look at the times that the rites of passage were used, and take these principles that we've really looked at here and start to apply them into these passages so we can gain a much deeper understanding. And then after we're done with that, we're going to then go ahead and take these same principles, and we're going to look into the first century writings, especially into the writings of Paul, and see how he was using these very principles in order to give us a clear message. When we understand the language that he was using, he was giving us a clear message, showing us who we are, where we're at right now, and where we are going to be in the future. So we'll take a quick break here, and we'll be back for part two.